John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. But before we look at that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, come and teach us. We know in these passages, Lord, you were trying so hard to teach stubborn people about who you were. People who didn't want to believe. And Lord, we're a bit stubborn. We need you to come and show us who you are, how to follow you, how to trust you, how to be in a relationship with you. So guide us in your word today, we pray. Amen. Verse 22, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, we clearly have a transition. Starting with chapter, let's see where it actually is. Starting with chapter 7, Jesus is heading down to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's in the autumn of the year, our late September into October. It's the final feast of the biblically based Jewish festival year. Passover in the spring, Pentecost 50 days later, halfway through the religious year, first day of the seventh month, blowing of the trumpets, warning something big's coming, 10th day, Day of Atonement, representation of the final judgment and doing away of all sin. And then 5 days later, Feast of Tabernacles, that week-long festival where people lived as if there wasn't a care in the world. They didn't have to lock their doors. They could enjoy the warm Indian summer feast and festival together as if they were already in the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of a foretaste of life after sin. Now we have another Jewish feast, the Feast of Dedication. Do you know what that's called nowadays? Hanukkah. In fact, the word dedicate in the Hebrew is Hanukkah. All right? It's not hard to figure out why they call it Hanukkah. The word simply means to dedicate. And it's winter. Now, we know that the Feast of Hanukkah shows up right around our Christmas. Do any of you know what the Feast of Hanukkah is all about, other than lighting candles for 8 days? Dedicating. Dedicating what? There is a period in Jewish history known as the Intertestament period. Now, that's after Malachi was written, which is actually not only the last book in the Old Testament, but the last written book in the Old Testament. You know, they're not all in the order they were written. But Malachi was written about 450 years before Christ, and we don't have any more prophets giving the word of God for about until the time of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. So there's about 450 years that we call the intertestament period between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, the story of Jesus. What happened during that time? Well, we know that the Israelites, the Jewish people, left Babylon at the end of the 70 years, came back, started to rebuild the city. Those pesky Samaritans up north wanted to join them. When they refused to let them, they decided to, if we can't join you, we'll wreck you. And they had to literally build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. It took them about 536 to about 120 years, I think, to actually get the temple and the city completed. And that was the time of the Persian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, which history knows mainly as Persians because they were the dominant in the latter years. After the Persian kingdom, about 331 AD or BC, comes Alexander the Great. He was so mad at the Persians for 100 years before invading his homeland of Greece and Macedonia that he set out on a mission of revenge. They had long memories back then, 100 years later. He sets out on a mission of revenge, and he meets a Persian army of about 1 million men with his about 250,000 men. He's outnumbered 3 or 4 to 1, but he completely routs the Persian army and takes over basically control of the world. Within 7 years, he'd conquered everything all the way over to India, the largest kingdom ever put together to date. Of course, he died drunk right about the time he had all that power. near the site of ancient Babylon. He was about 33 years old. And his generals, ending up four of them, took over his kingdom. One of them clear over in Greece, another one the area of what we call Asia Minor, which was Turkey, Western Turkey, actually. Another one through the whole Middle East, Mesopotamia. They were called the Seleucid kings, often gave themselves the name of Antiochus. And then Egypt was controlled by a general called Ptolemy and his descendants. So you have the Seleucid kingdom and you have the Ptolemaic kingdom. They were the strongest two of the four, and they began to fight with each other. Now, if you know your geography, the only way to get from Egypt to Mesopotamia, what's now Iraq, Iran, is to go through Israel. So every time one army would go to attack the other one, they'd go through Israel. Now, what does an army do while they're passing through the land? They usually eat everything in sight, rape, pillage, and murder. That just seems to be what armies do. So Israel, for these 450 years, or about the first 300 of those 450 years, are constantly being overrun by either the Ptolemies from the south coming through to attack the Seleucids in the north, or the Seleucids in the north coming back to wipe out the Ptolemies. And they are constantly, in fact, the book of Daniel speaks of it as overflowing and passing through, like a flood tide that comes up, washes over the land, and rolls out the other way, leaving devastation in its wake. The Ptolemaic and Seleucid kingdoms were Greek. It's the period of Hellenization. Hellenization means Greekization, okay? The world was ruled by the Greek mindset. Now, there was a king called Antiochus IV. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which, you know, the Great, Antiochus the Great. He reigned from about 175 to 163 BC, right at the end of the period of the Seleucid kingdoms, just before Rome begins to rise up around the 160s. Antiochus decided that he was going to modernize those Jews into his modern era. And he forcibly, at the point of a sword, required them to give up their national religion and culture and adopt the religion, culture, and language of the Greeks on pain of death. Now, this is the most significant historical event during that entire intertestament period for the Jews. And he nearly succeeded. Antiochus came into Jerusalem. He stripped the temple of all its treasures. He plundered the city, left it in ruins, including the walls again. He slew thousands of Jews. He carried many more off into exile as slaves. And a lot of the Jewish people had to flee to the caves and the mountains just to survive. It was a terrible period of about three and a half years. He erected a pagan altar in the temple in Jerusalem and offered a pig on it, which, of course, was the worst of sacrileges to the Jews. He forced the erection of pagan altars in every Judean town and forced the people to offer pigs on those altars. And he searched out and destroyed every copy of the Hebrew scriptures he could find. Now, eventually, the Jews revolted. I guess when you get oppressed hard enough, you finally break out. And this is what's called the Maccabean Revolt. If you go to if you find yourself a Catholic Bible, a Catholic Bible has extra books in the middle that are written during the Intertestament period. The Protestant Reformation did not accept those as authoritative scripture because they don't synchronize in belief and feel with the rest of the books of the Bible. So the Protestant churches have not accepted that as part of the canon. But if you find a good Catholic Bible, you'll find the apocryphal books in the middle, the intertestament books. And there you'll find there's a book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And that will tell you the story of the Jewish wars that broke off the yoke of Antiochus Epiphanes when he offered a pig in the temple and tried to forcibly turn all of the Jewish people into Greeks. Eventually they revolted in the Maccabean Revolt. They drove Antiochus and his forces out of Judea. When Antiochus came back with another larger army to exterminate them, they actually repelled that army and free again after the sacrifices had been suspended for a two-year period. They restored the temple, they rebuilt the altar, and they dedicated it in an eight-day celebration in about 163 BC that came to be known from then on as the Feast of Hanukkah. Okay? Now, Hanukkah is not a biblical feast. In other words, it's not one of the feasts God gave the Jews back at Mount Sinai. It's one they added on because of a great event in their history, and there's nothing wrong with that. Just like the Feast of Purim. Remember the Feast of Purim? What's it about? Remember Esther and Haman, that was it. Haman that wanted to destroy all the Jews. And when they survived that near-fatal attack, they set up a day of celebration, just like we set up the 4th of July as our day of independence. So these are festivals that the Jews observed because of great events in their history, usually moments when they regained their freedom. The book of Maccabees actually says Judas, Maccabeus, and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning on the 25th day of the month of Chislev. That happens to be a month that corresponds with our November, December. So late Kislev is somewhere in the middle of our month of December. As you know, the Jewish months float a bit because they're from new moon to new moon, which means they're 29.5 something days long. And every year, the Jewish priests would check at the beginning what was supposed to be the first month of the year. And if the barley harvest wasn't ready, they would add a 13th month. So about 2 out of 3 or 2 out of 4 years, there were 13 months in the year because there are too many moons for a solar year. So that month of Kislev would move back and forth by 2 or 3 weeks. That's why you'll find Hanukkah shifts just a little bit against our Christmas from year to year. That's probably enough history on that. It's also known as the Feast of Lights, and it's to be kept like the Feast of Tabernacles. Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacles, they lived in booths, commemorating in their backyards of tree boughs, commemorating when they lived in temporary housing while going through the wilderness, and also commemorating when we will no longer need locked doors and security and fortresses in the kingdom of God. So you kind of have this concept of the wilderness wandering being commemorated. And in a similar way, the people wandered in the mountains to try to stay safe from Antiochus during that period. So they kept it in a similar way. All right. So a couple of months have passed since the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus made a major announcement of himself as Messiah, when he healed the man born blind, and when he talked to the Jewish people about being the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice and follow him, identifying the Pharisees as not being his sheep because they wouldn't listen to his voice and they wouldn't follow him. So between verses 21 and 22, a couple of months go by. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The word winter can literally mean the period of time that we call winter, or it can simply mean it was cold and rainy and stormy. But it is the December time of the year. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch, or Solomon's portico, was a colonnade just east of the temple proper. It was supposed to be a portion of the temple structure that had survived the destruction of the temple in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. And thus it was the workmanship of Solomon, what was left of the old Solomon building. So it was called Solomon's porch. The Jews surrounded Jesus and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ," the word Christ means Messiah, okay, if you're the Messiah, "tell us plainly." What had he been doing for 3 years? I mean, we've looked at this systematically in the book of John, where Jesus argued over and over again, "You have plenty of evidence to believe who I am." There's the voice and the dove at the baptism. There's the announcement of John the Baptist, which is a major fulfillment of prophecy. There's the works that I do, and there are the prophecies and scriptures about me. If you'll just go look at your own sacred scriptures and open your eyes, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, works of God are being done. More than common human power is at work here. Can't you see? He's been telling them over and over again. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," taking the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the burning bush. And they wanted to stone him for it. Now they come back and say, "Would you quit talking in riddles and just tell us plainly who you are? Are you the Messiah? Why don't you just tell us, you know, this sheep shepherd business, just come out in the open." Notice they surrounded him. What does that give you the feel of? This wasn't just an accidental time when a couple of them ran into Jesus. It appears that it's a concerted effort to gang up on him, get him in a corner. "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" Jesus answered, verse 25, "I told you," meaning already, "and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He says, "I already told you, and my actions back it up. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you." So now he refers back to a couple months before the sheep shepherd discussion. "My sheep hear or listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." You see, you won't believe. You're not my sheep. "My sheep listen to my voice. You're not listening. I know them and they follow me. You won't follow me. And I give them eternal life. Jesus has been saying over and over again, "I've come to give you life. I've come to give it to you abundantly. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. You'll come up in the right resurrection." I mean, Jesus has been so clear that he claims to be the life giver. Only God can give eternal life because only God is eternal in life. You see, we don't have life in us innately. We derive our life from the source of life. If that source of life ever ceases to feed our life, to fuel our life, we'll go out just like the light bulb if the power gets shut off. You have to be plugged in the source to be alive. And Jesus says, "I give you life forever, forever life." In fact, he says, "and they," speaking of his sheep, "will never perish." Now, that's an interesting phrase in the Greek. We'll run into it again in chapter 11. They will never be destroyed. Literally, in the Greek, is they will absolutely not. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's a double negative. It means, no way, not a chance. They will absolutely not be destroyed unto the forever. Now, that's a strange way to say it in English, but I want you to get a point here. It's also used in chapter 11 where Jesus says, "You will never die." It doesn't really mean quite what it sounds like in English, because the word never isn't in the Greek. It's literally, you will not perish or you will not die. Absolutely, it's a certain thing unto the forever. Now, are we going to die? Jesus doesn't come, we're all going to spend some time decomposing, right? But he is the resurrection and the life, therefore death is not unto forever for those who put their faith in Jesus. Do you follow that? So the Bible says you'll never die. It literally says you won't die unto the forever. Yeah, you're going to die, but he is the resurrection and the life. You won't be destroyed unto the forever, because even though death will appear to have destroyed you, he will bring you up in the resurrection if you're his sheep, and you will live on forever. And in the light of forever, a brief nap of a year or 100 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years in the light of eternity will be the blink of an eye. You won't have really missed anything except the remainder of the pain and suffering of this world until Jesus comes and puts an end to it. Okay? So he says, I'll give them eternal life and they will not perish under the forever. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. That's good news, amen? The devil seems to be pretty great, but God is infinitely greater. And no one is able to snatch them, Jesus' sheep, out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice verse 28. He guarantees you won't perish under forever. No one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, because we're one, we're both hanging on to you. Now, this is an incredible little passage that says, if you become a sheep of the Good Shepherd, are you going to make it through to that better land in that better time? Yes. He gives us eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 to 13 says, if we have Jesus, we have eternal life. He gives us eternal life. We won't perish unto forever. So even death doesn't have to be feared because he's the resurrection and the life. In other words, we do face perishing. I think that's the important part of this passage and why I make the point that it doesn't say never. It says not unto forever. Jesus says, I give you eternal life. And then these good people who got eternal life die. They perish. We have a funeral, and we all feel badly. And we say, wait a minute. You said you gave us eternal life. Yes, don't worry. I can wake you up from the nap of death as easy as you can wake someone up from a nap. You follow that? You don't have to worry. Your life is in the hands of Jesus. And even in the perish mode, even in the death mode, no one can snatch you out of Jesus or the Father's hand. We're in this together. The Father and I are one, and we will see you through to the end. There is a point of vulnerability. We know that life is precious. We know that we can die. We know that an auto accident or a disease or something can take us in a moment or a short period of time, and we appear to be losing our grasp on life. And he says, don't worry about it. I have your life in my hands. No one can snatch you out of my hands. You won't perish unto forever. So when you face perish, when you face death, when you face destruction, even if the steamroller rolls over you and the lights go out, you don't need to be afraid, because no one can snatch you out of his hand. You know, in the armor of God, there's a helmet. It's called the helmet of what? Salvation. Helmet of salvation. I've been thinking about that. The helmet of salvation. We took a motorcycle trip here this last fall with Marilyn's brothers, and got to ride a Harley for 5 days. That was fun. And we wore helmets. Well, we were in California. We had to, but even in Arizona, I wear a helmet. Why do we wear a helmet when we get on a motorcycle? But we don't wear a helmet when we get in a car. I kept getting on that motorcycle and wanting to put on my seatbelt. It was the funniest thing. I get on the motorcycle, feel like I should put on my seatbelt. There's no cage around you. There's no protection around you. And there is this most vulnerable part of your body called your head. And if you get your head knocked too hard, the rest of the body quits working. You can lose your leg and live, but you can't lose your head. Remember the Beverly Hillbillies from years and years ago on television? Remember one time Granny decided she was going to do a head transplant? I just remember that episode. I think she decided she was going to use Jethro's head, and he was protesting. But anyway, you can't lose your head and survive, and so we put on a helmet, the helmet of salvation. The knowledge that if we have Jesus, we have life. The knowledge that Jesus has already lived the perfect life required for salvation, died the death for all sin, risen in conquering of the grave, and reigns now to bring not only us into the kingdom, but bring the kingdom into us. That knowledge is what we protect our mind with, so when life comes along with discouragement and distraction and deceit and doubt, we need to pull our helmet on. I know Jesus already lived, he already died, he already rose. It's in the bank. Nothing in heaven or hell can change the fact that my salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. He is the conqueror over the devil. He is the conqueror over grave. And he says, if I put my trust in him, I have eternal life. You pull that helmet down and you say, nothing can get through the fact of my salvation that I have in Jesus Christ. And that protects our minds from the onslaught of doubt and discouragement that the devil tries to hit us with day by day by day. It's so important that you understand not only that you have salvation, but how it works, why you have it, what was done that made it possible. Because when the discouragement and doubt starts beating on your mind, you need to be able to rehearse the reality of salvation so you can pull on the helmet. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. We both have a hold of you. You are doubly secure. Even if you perish, it's not forever. These are some of the most precious words in the Bible about our assurance. We should be able to walk through this life, no matter what the trouble is, with a joy inside, even if there's pain on the outside, because we know this is just the rehearsal. The real life is yet to come. And there's some good here that God has built in, and he's got that multiplied exponentially, minus all the bad, forever and ever and ever. Verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's pretty good. You wonder if they already had the rocks in their back pocket. When they gathered around and said, tell us if you're the Messiah, they were just waiting for him to say, yes, blasphemy, let's stone him. And I love Jesus' answer. Now, this is about as close to sarcasm as I think Jesus ever got. But it was righteous sarcasm. Jesus answered them. They're standing there with their stones ready to throw. And he says, many good works I've done from my Father. For which of these are you about to stone me? Now, that is pretty close to sarcasm, isn't it? Say, fellas, let's talk, before you throw that rock, let's talk just a little bit about some of the things I've done. Let's see, I healed the man born blind, I healed the guy who'd been by the pool for 38 years, you know, we raised the son of the widow of Nain, and we raised Jairus' daughter, and we've healed entire multitudes of people on many afternoons and fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Just which one of those items are you going to stone me for? And they answered him, saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, what is blasphemy? Well, it's a compound word in the Greek. It's blapto and phemi. You got that? That was exciting. Blapto means to hinder, injure, or hurt. So I guess if I punched you, I'd blapto you, okay? Phemi, phoné, sound. A phemé is a saying or a rumor. So a blaspheme is a injurious saying or rumor. Ever had anybody do an injurious saying or rumor about you? It's called defamation of character, slander, to vilify, to defame, to speak evil of. Now, they were constantly accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Go back to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, there was a man, a paralytic, lying on a bed. By the way, this is the same one where they let him down through the roof. Matthew doesn't do the through the roof part of it, okay? Remember, they wanted to bring this paralyzed man to Jesus, and they had him on a stretcher, and they couldn't get through the crowd into the house where he was, and so they went up on the roof. And we have kind of a sanitized view of that. You know, they went up on the roof, and they opened up the roof, kind of like, you know, I hit the sunroof on my car, you know, and goes back. And can you imagine being under a stone and plaster roof over wooden beams, trying to teach while people are tearing it apart above you? I mean, there's stuff coming down, right? We better move out of the way here. We'll get hit by something. So Jesus is trying to teach, and these people want to bring this man to Jesus so badly that they go up on the roof and tear the roof apart. I have never had anyone go to that much work to listen to me preach. And they let him down. Now, you have to go to the other Gospels to get that part of the story. Jesus, verse 2, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Jesus looked at that man and said, this man needs spiritual healing more than he needs physical healing. As if he was paralyzed from fear. At once some of the scribes said within themselves, what does that mean? It wasn't out loud. In their minds, they said, or maybe whispering to each other over in the corner, this man blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, here's a little evidence that maybe he's the Messiah, right? He answers what they didn't say. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Now, you ask a Catholic priest that, okay? You go in the confessional, and you ask the priest, which is easier for you to say, ego te absolvo, I forgive you, or rise and walk to somebody in a wheelchair. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, right? If I do an appeal down here, come and accept Jesus Christ, confess your sins, they'll be forgiven. I can say to you, I assure you, your sins are forgiven. But it's another thing if you roll up here in a wheelchair and I say, now rise and walk. So which is easier? In other words, if I'm just blowing smoke, if I'm just saying words here, if I'm just an imposter sprouting spouting phrases to make myself appear to be something I am not. You tell me which is easier for me to say, hey, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk. But that you might know that I have power on earth to forgive sins, that my words have power behind them. And he turns to the paralytic and says, arise and walk. Take up your bed and go home. And the man got up and went home. And now they come to Jesus and say, would you just tell us plainly if you're the Messiah? And he says, come on, guys, which of these are you stoning me for? They say, for blasphemy. Evidently, a man claiming to forgive sins, something only God can do, is considered to be blasphemy. Remember when Jesus was in at his trial, and the high priest was trying to goad Jesus into saying something they could use against him, and Jesus wouldn't say a word. And all these false accusers came in and said things against him. And I have trouble being quiet when people are telling lies about me, right? I want to stand up and say that's not true. Jesus stayed quiet. Finally, the priest stands up. He's bluffing now. And he says, I adjure you, I command you in the presence of the living God, under oath before the living God, I command you to tell us whether you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this is about 3 months after the passage we're looking at. And Jesus said, you said it, and hereafter, you, and he goes plural, you all, the whole group in the room, are going to see the Son of Man, that's me, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, those are big words. If I said that, you'd probably all go home before I finish the sermon. This guy is really too big for his britches, right? He's going to start a cult and we're all going to drink Kool-Aid. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah. Jesus says, right on, buddy, you said it. It's a Hebrew idiom meaning you spoke the truth. And hereafter you'll see me sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And they said, do we need any further witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy with our own mouths. And it says they rushed on him and surrounded him and began to beat on him. Matthew 26, you can read it later. Blasphemy. I could spend an hour talking about blasphemy, but let me just, got lots of Bible verses on it. We have generally defined blasphemy as blaspheming God, right? Human beings, what did Jesus say? Blasphemy against him will be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll never be forgiven. And the context is they were saying that Jesus' miracles were being done by the devil. So when you start attributing to the devil the works of God, there's not much more God can do for you. Every time he does something, you say, oh, that's the devil. Okay. If you decide God's the devil, God can't do much for you. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But if you look at that word in Scripture, you also find that we can blaspheme each other. It just means to slander or speak evil of one another. The Bible talks about those who speak evil of dignitaries. It's the word blaspheming dignitaries. It's interesting. The Bible actually says in Jude that when Michael, the archangel, came down and there was a dispute over the body of Moses, which is why we believe Moses got an early resurrection. Why would you go for the body otherwise, okay? Bodily resurrection. And Moses shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration when he died way before. So that kind of all fits together. Is when Michael, the archangel, came down to raise up the body of Moses and the devil said, he's mine. There was a dispute. It said Michael did not bring a railing accusation against the devil. He didn't bring a blasphemous accusation. God's even nice to his enemies. You know, there are a number of us who are not particularly enamored with the current administration in Washington. But we need to be careful how we speak our minds, don't we? Because even God doesn't just rail at the devil. He rebukes him courteously. And we do live in a country where we're allowed to speak our minds, right? But we ought to speak them with a certain level of Christian grace, even if we think the other person is lower than a snake's belly. What did I see? There was a bumper sticker, "Pray for Obama." And then it had a text in Psalms. If you look it up, it says, "Let his days be few and another take his office." I don't know if you'd call that a railing accusation, but the point I'm making is we may totally disagree with what's going on, and we should speak with our votes. We should speak with our mouths, but we should always speak with a certain level of grace and charity. Jesus does say, love your enemies. So the word blasphemy is also used about how we talk about each other, how God talked about the devil and to the devil. And they said, it's not for a good deed that we are going to stone you, back to John 10, and we'll wrap up here, but for blasphemy, because, verse 33, you being a man, make yourself God. Now, the sermon this week is titled after the next verse, which means we just now finished the introduction. And next week we'll get to the main part. Notice what Jesus says. Is it not written in your law, and now he quotes Psalms 82, verse 6, I said, you all are gods. If he, God, called them gods to whom the word of God came, in other words, us to whom God spoke, and the scripture cannot be broken, or it will never prove untrue. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, set apart, and sent into this world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now that's a weird passage. Are we gods? That sounds a little New Agey, doesn't it? Turn on the TV in the middle of the night and you hear this voice. You know, you are God, you have the God within, and so on. And yet Jesus, when they say, we're blaspheming you because you make yourself out to be God, Jesus says, well, God called all of you gods. Why do you have a problem if I call myself the Son of God? Now, does that deserve an explanation? Probably. So, come back next week. We will discuss my sermon. But we've had a good time getting there today. I want to just close then with that focus on the helmet of salvation again. Do we face death and destruction in this world? Yes. Do we need to fear it? No. Why? Because all that is necessary for our salvation has been accomplished 2,000 years ago. It's in the bank. It cannot be undone. Nothing can break it. And if we become sheep of the Good Shepherd, if we believe in Jesus, we have everything that he is. Perfect life, debt of sin already paid. Resurrection proven, he's got the power to do it. Paul says, because Jesus rose from the grave, we know he'll raise us. And Jesus says, both my Father and I have a hold of you. And there is no one. My Father is greater than all. There is no one who can take you forcibly out of our hands. Now remember, you can climb out. God doesn't take away your free will. But he holds on tight unless you say, hey, let go. And then he'll argue with you a while before he'll let you go. We can live our lives day by day knowing that we have eternal life. If you don't know how that works, you need to talk to me or Miles or Susan, or there's a bunch of people around this church that can explain it to you. But if you don't know how the assurance of eternal life works, how you can know you have eternal life, how you can go to bed tonight knowing that if you die in your sleep, you'll come up in the resurrection of the righteous. Knowing how you can face every life without any fear, every day of your life without any fear, because Jesus has you locked in of your own free will to eternal life. If you need to understand how that works, come and talk to one of us. Because Jesus says it's sure. He and the Father have a hold of you. If you become his sheep, they have a hold of you. No one can snatch you. Even destruction can't take you out. He is the resurrection and the life. He gives you eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good news. We see it again, that you are life. You give us life, abundant life now and superabundant to come. Lord, we choose this morning to listen to your voice, to hear you, to know you, to follow you. And we are so grateful that in knowing you, we have eternal life. We thank you for that assurance. We thank you that your hands are strong and your Father's hands are strong, and that nothing can snatch us away. May we place ourselves firmly in your hands, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.